Do count it a privilege to be here with you this morning. It's always interesting to me the way the Lord works in service. Like he lays the groundwork for what he wants us to think about. I'm blessed by that. Certainly I'm privileged to be a child of God. And it's a blessing to be gathered with other children of the Almighty to seek God together, to encourage each other, to find blessing in his word. The open this morning with a few words from Isaiah 40, where it says this. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been open. For I, the Lord, knew that you would act very treacherously. You have been called a transgressor and a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I refrain from my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain myself from you so that I do not cut you off. Indeed, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested and chosen you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I refrain and do not destroy you. For how can my name be defiled and profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Now, these words are spoken by God to the wayward nation of Israel. They were facing a very difficult time. But it does touch a little bit on what we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at the second half of Romans chapter 8. The title of my message this morning is The Secret of Suffering. And that's the focus of this, the last half of this chapter. First, a little bit of review. As you can recall, in Romans chapters 1 through 8, Paul explains and dives into some of the details of the common salvation that is offered to all people everywhere. He began by proving to us in chapters 1 to 5 that there is no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to finding the salvation God has to offer. One is not superior or inferior to the other on that basis. All are sinners. All are offered salvation, and that salvation comes by the same method to everyone, and that is by the grace of God through faith in God. And as you recall, that teaching raised a few questions, perhaps, in the minds of his listeners or readers. In any case, Paul addresses some questions in chapters 6 through, I'm going to say, 8. First, he addresses the question of whether this teaching that salvation is by grace through faith doesn't simply encourage people to live in sin. After all, if salvation is free, wouldn't you just want to sin all you want because God wants to forgive you all he wants? Of course, the answer to that is a resounding no. Paul has reminded us that sin brings death. That's not the path we want to follow. That sin is a harsh taskmaster. That there's consequences from serving sin. And that we are now dead to sin and alive to Christ, if we're to be freed from the condemnation of sin and receive the blessing that being aligned with Christ brings. Specifically in chapters 7 and 8 here, he addresses the further questions of why we still struggle with sin and how to win the battle against sin. First, he admits that seeing God's righteousness does magnify our own need and our own sinful condition and show us how corrupt we really are. He concedes that we are, in a sense, trapped in physical bodies that are prone to sin and bombarded by the world and the devil. However, in the first part of chapter 8, which we looked at last time, he powerfully reveals the key to finding freedom from sin. And he explains to us that it lies in the renewing of our mind by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we by faith believe that what God reveals to us is true, we can strike at the devil's lies and find victory over sin. And of course, these thoughts, since we looked at them last time, have been in my mind. I've been reviewing them. I've been wrestling with them. I've been thinking about them. And I was impressed again with Ephesians chapter 6. And you all know what that talks about, as he talks about the putting on the armor of God. And we've heard that message any number of times. But I don't know that I ever thought before that the first part of Romans chapter 8 and the first part of Ephesians chapter 6 are parallel passages. Never really occurred to me, but they are. Faith is the acceptance that what God says is true. And faith is our shield from the fiery darts of the wicked one. So the wicked one shoots at us his darts, his doubts, his falsehoods, his lies, his persuasive deceptions. And we raise that shield of faith and we say, no, I don't believe those things. I believe what God says is true. That's our shield. He gives us, at salvation, he gives us the gift of righteousness. Not that we deserve it, but as we come to him in faith, he chooses to declare us righteous. And Ephesians chapter 6 says that's the protector of our hearts. That's our breastplate, Christ's righteousness. And the devil comes at us and says, all you are is a failed sinner, and you haven't done good, and you never will do good. They know. God's declared me righteous. That's his declaration, not mine, because he's forgiven my sins. And of course, we have one offensive weapon, and that's the sword of the Spirit. And that's certainly a powerful correlation between Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 6. And it tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And I remember angling with this a little bit as a young person and realizing some of the truth of it. And I said, well, I believe the Bible is true, and I believe that the truths of the Bible are powerful. And I remember sorting through scripture and writing down some verses and memorizing those because I believed that they were going to help me, and repeating them in my mind, and they did help. They were a powerful counter to the temptations that the enemy was throwing at me. But the sword of the Spirit is not powerful just in one narrow area. It's not just one specific temptation that the sword of the Spirit can battle against. The sword of the Spirit is powerful in every area. It's a useful tool against every attack, every doubt, every fear, every tendency to worry, every temptation to bitterness, every challenge with lust or with anger or with selfishness or with pride or with self-reliance or with covetousness, whatever it is, all of those temptations and attacks can be quenched on the shield of faith and attacked and countered by the sword of the Spirit, which is why it's absolutely crucial that we hold and understand and pour ourselves into understanding the Word of God. It is the primary revelation of God through the powerful Spirit of God. If the devil comes at me and says, your life isn't fair, you're at a disadvantage, everyone else is better off than you are, what's my response? I'm going to throw up that shield of faith, and I'm going to use the sword of the Spirit, and I'm going to embrace the fact that God said that I was by nature a child of wrath, just like everybody else. But he goes on to say that he is rich in mercy, and because of his great love wherewith he loved me, he has given me this new life in Christ. So yes, life isn't fair. I was by nature a child of wrath. But the fact of the matter is, God in his grace and mercy has accepted me, and now on the basis at the foot of the cross, I come into Christ's family on an equal plane with everyone else who's coming into Christ's family. I'm declared righteous and a son. That's the truth of the matter. If the devil comes at me and tempts me to think, I don't have what I need to make it, I can never do this, I've tried, and I'm just a repeated failure, I don't have the tools I need. What does God say about that? God says that his divine power has given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. I have it all. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that is, I can live in prosperity, as Paul said, or I can live in adversity. And Jesus said, take courage. I have overcome the world. Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't have what I need. Perhaps I don't. God has what I need, and he's given it to me. That's the answer. Is everyone out to get me? Christ gave himself for me to redeem me from all iniquity and purify for himself a chosen people. And if God is for me, who can be against me? We're going to look at that verse this morning. Do I need more money or better health in order to be happy or content? What does John say? Look, children, keep yourselves from idols. Other verses, be content with the things that you have. But my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do not worry about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication. Cast all your care on him. There's verse after verse, revelation after revelation, truth after truth. The problem is that if we let them lie between the covers of this book and we ignore them and we do not have faith in believing that they are true and that they are an accurate perspective of the world and that what God declares is in fact the case, they do us no good. But if we hold the truth and we're open to the truth and we listen to the truth and we respond in obedience to the Spirit of God, then the victory is assured. And I guess that's why we call this flipping through the Bible quickly a sword drill, because you're getting your offensive weapon polished up. There's no doubt the devil's out to get us. He certainly is. And in recent months, as I've been in this exercise of, I suppose, being observant of the thoughts that go through my mind, I begin to realize the high percentage of thoughts that are not in keeping with the truths of the Word of God. And sometimes those just can go by like the idling of an engine, and you don't even notice them. You're only thinking in maybe the key high tension moments what you're thinking. But the fact of the matter is, what you think as a run-of-the-mill perspective on the world is what informs how you live your life, how you embrace salvation, and how you live for God. You cannot let your mental engine idle on the devil's lies and then rise to the occasion in victory every time you come to a point of contention or conflict. That's not how it works. And 2 Corinthians, Paul is very strong on that, as he says there in verse 10, and chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, being ready to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Every single thought has to come into alignment with God's truth. Every single thought. And when we get our own thoughts straightened out enough to begin to see the truth and embrace what God has for us, then we look around and we start helping other people fight their battles. Because we understand how vital it is that people are connected to these truths that really are. It's not a creative illusion. It's not an interesting opportunity to find a way out of negativity. It is simply an opportunity for us to recognize the truth as it is. I often have this struggle where I wake up sometime in the night, and then when I'm awake anyway, I don't know, I start worrying about things, and I suppose I'm not at peak mental capacity to combat those worries, it seems like. And so I have to fight a little harder at night. And I was thinking recently about this verse that the psalmist says in Psalm 42:8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and then tonight, his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. And I thought, well, now that's an interesting verse. I mean, I've heard these thoughts before, but it's interesting that that's what the psalmist found important, or that's what the psalmist found connection in, or that's what he did He found God to be his song and his prayer, even at night. And then I thought about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 18. And I somehow, something new clicked for me in Ephesians 5:18, because you know what he says there. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And for some reason, this shows how even those who seemingly spend a lot of time in Scripture still don't understand it and make ignorant conclusions. For some reason, I thought all these years that Paul was talking there about what you should do if you're happy. But actually, that's not true. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. Matter of fact, I think in that chapter, Paul's talking about the battle with lust. But in any case, he's talking about something a little different. And suddenly it clicked with me between Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul and Silas's experience in the Philippian jail, which I had another thought about that. And maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. I don't know. We have a lot of detail on what exactly happened there. I've always thought over the years that maybe if you're persecuted for Christ and you're thrown in prison in Philippi, that a miracle will take place and you'll be happy to suffer for God. I hope that's true. I think it might be in some cases. But I think typically, if you were unjustly accused and you were brutally beaten and you were thrown into prison and you couldn't do what you thought God wanted you to do, you might be frustrated or angry or maybe even bitter or depressed. I think so. And what would people typically do in those circumstances? Well, you couldn't do it in prison, but if you had the opportunity, that's the type of thing that turns people to alcohol. That's the type of thing that causes people to endlessly scroll through the news on their phone. That's the type of thing that turns people from reading scripture to reading trashy novels. That's the type of thing that pushes people towards pornographic material. That's the way that people who are not in tune with the truth of God respond to stressful, unfair, challenging, and painful circumstances. That is what humans do. And you don't need to look around you much before you see it. And possibly or very likely, we've experienced doing some of those things in our own lives in responses to those types of stresses. But that's not what Paul and Silas did when they were in prison. And it's not just because they didn't have those opportunities that they didn't do them, because they did something very different. They understood the truth as God has revealed it. They were in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. They knew how salvation works. They were prepared to fight back against the fear and the depression and the pain and the temptations to bitterness. And they did exactly what Elihu said in Job 35:10, the wicked never do. They sang songs of praise to God in the night, and they prayed. They chose to do it God's way. And God heard them, and it worked the way God says it will work. And as they sang those songs, and as they prayed those prayers, they found comfort and hope and inner healing because they were aligning themselves with the truth that God says that's how it is. And when that jailer came in, that very jailer who had tossed them in there, who had been part of the whole unjust system and who had mistreated them and who had locked them up, which there was no reason for, and had put them in that uncomfortable position in the inner part of the prison, and he came in and he was depressed and despairing and ready to commit suicide. They weren't angry. They weren't bitter. They weren't depressed themselves. They were ready to share the love of Christ with him. And that serves as the core of the powerful truths that we're looking at this morning. And we will see that Paul ties together in Romans chapter 8 the idea of being in tune with the Spirit of God and understanding the truth of God and embracing the vision of God and fighting battles God's way with this idea of suffering, of understanding suffering, of embracing suffering, of a theology of suffering, if you will. And so I want to review just a little bit. And read verses 16 and 17 here. We read them last time, but I will read them because Paul ties these together and the bridge is a little long. Paul says, For I reckon, I'm a little ahead of myself. Let me back up. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking the truth to us and saying, you are God's child. You're not the devil's child. You're not an old sinner who can't help but keep sinning. You're the child of God. You're the divine offspring, if you will. You are accepted into God's family. You are given the gift of eternal life. He goes on to say, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. This is God's vision. And so often we're tempted to come into life as Christians. Maybe I'm just speaking out of my own experience. And you come into the Christian life and you feel maybe depressed, or you feel disadvantaged, or you feel like everyone else is so far ahead of you. And we talked this morning about praise of men. And sometimes it's good for us to encourage each other. It's good for us to commend each other. It's good for us to lift each other up. But so, sometimes when someone would come to me and say, Josh, you did a good job, I wasn't sure what to do with it. I felt like either I could go into a corner and cry because it felt so good for someone to acknowledge that I actually had some value, or I could tell myself, it's not true. It's not true. There's no way I'm any good. But the whole problem was I didn't in my core understand or have a connection with what God declares of his children. He says of his children, you are my children. He says of his children, you are an heir of you. You will receive the inheritance. I have purposed to give you the inheritance. You are jointly inheriting with Christ. We need to embrace, we need to understand, we need that to go down into our hearts and lives, because when God says it's true, it's true. But that's not the end. You have this very awkward bridge that Paul brings in here, and he says, you're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that you suffer with him, because you want to experience the same glory he experienced. And that's where so often we trip up. Because we say, Paul, I was just beginning to catch a little bit of light and to understand that I'm no longer the cast-off trash that the devil was using to wipe the floor with. Now I belong to God, and it seems so special. Why do you have to bring suffering into the equation? I don't want to suffer. I'm not sure if it would be putting it too strongly to say I hate suffering. And I really don't think anybody likes to suffer. And usually we as humans are willing to do almost anything, even destructive things, even unhelpful things, even things that short-circuit our long-term success to avoid suffering. I came across this list of responses from comment cards that were dropped to the staff members at the Bridger Wilderness area, in which they had this opportunity. If you had anything, any comment you want to make after doing the wilderness trails, you could fill out a card and drop it in the box, and then they would see if there was something they needed to do. Well, here's a few of the cards. The trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. There are too many bugs, leeches, spiders, and spider webs. Spray the wilderness and get rid of these pests. The coyotes made too much noise last night, kept me awake. Eradicate these annoying animals. A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Please call my cell phone. Escalators would help on the steep uphill sections. And McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. The place where trails do not exist are not well enough marked. There are too many rocks in these mountains. Now that seems extreme. I suppose it is. But it is not hard for us to go through life with this sort of mindset. Every inconvenience, every difficulty, every hardship becomes something that discourages us or depresses us or trips us up or something that makes us frustrated or something we don't want to be a part of. That's human nature. And too often, this is our attitude toward God. We post these sorts of comment cards in his letterbox. And then we get frustrated or bitter or upset that he doesn't do something about it. But I found it insightful, these couple of paragraphs written by Ajith Fernando. He's a minister from Sri Lanka, and he works among the urban poor there. And he wrote this. The church in each culture has its own special challenges, theological blind spots that hinder Christians from growing up to full maturity in Christ. I think one of the most serious theological blind spots in the Western church is a defective understanding of suffering. There seems to be a lot of reflection on how to avoid suffering and what to do when we hurt. And we have a lot of teaching about escape from suffering, and we offer therapy for suffering, but there is an inadequate teaching about the theology of suffering. The good life, comfort, convenience, and a painless existence have become necessities that people now view as basic rights. If they do not have these, they think something has gone wrong. One of the results of this attitude is a severe restriction of spiritual growth, for God intends us to grow through trials. Now, it's interesting that Paul doesn't begin the discussion by saying, you want salvation, go suffer. But he does say, verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him. Christ walked a path of suffering. Cannot be denied. If Christ wanted an easy life, he wouldn't have come here for it. And we'll look at some of those verses later in the message. But Christ walked a path of suffering. He walks with us in our suffering. Furthermore, Paul says here in verse 17 that Christ received glory. His suffering yielded glory. And if we follow in his steps, we get the same result. And it's interesting to me to reflect on the fact that fear of suffering and fear of death brings us into bondage. But willingness to suffer and willingness to walk with Christ brings us into freedom and glory. Now, that's probably a pretty long preface. But my first point this morning is that suffering is necessary for salvation. And I guess I'll apologize in advance, because as I was preparing this message, I was telling my wife, there's just simply not enough time to say everything. And I feel like When Paul dives into this discussion of suffering, he expects us to have a background of understanding of suffering that maybe we don't have. So I'm actually spending quite a bit of time on point one, which is sort of something I think Paul expects us to already know. And then I'm going to go on to point two and point three, and we're going to have to move a little more quickly than maybe I'd like. But I want to talk about this for a little bit. Suffering is necessary for salvation. Now, that seems like a strong statement, maybe an over-strong statement, but it is true, and I would prove that, first of all, by saying that this is in essence what Jesus explained to the apostles on the road to Emmaus, where he said it was necessary for Christ to suffer. There is no glorification, there is no salvation without Christ following that path of suffering. Christ prayed in the garden, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt." It was necessary for suffering, for us, for Christ to suffer, in order for us to find salvation. So we know it's at least true in that sense. But three additional things came to my mind, and I want to talk about them this morning. The first one is, while God counts us righteous at the moment of salvation, we are not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. And we've sort of introduced that thought, but I think it's an important one for us to understand. Suffering pushes us toward life change. When we're saved, if we want to call it that, that's not really biblical usage of the word saved. I don't know if the Bible ever uses the word saved in a 2-second meaning, or if it always means long term. But in any case, when we surrender to God and we place our faith in Him, God counts us righteous, but He still works on us. I think we all understand that. And as I reflect on my own life, I have to admit that every profound change I have made in my life toward God, toward health, toward healing, spiritual healing, suffering has played a significant role. I wish I could say that wasn't necessary for me. I wish I could say that was God being heavy-handed, maybe, but it's not true at all. I absolutely refused to, say, address my workaholic tendencies or do anything meaningful to address my crushing anxiety until I literally thought I was dying from a heart attack. And then I was like, okay, I've got to do something about this. And I still would have made very little progress. And sometimes I think of this as maybe a unique blessing that other people just don't get to have, but I would have made very little progress if it were not for the fact that every time I let myself become overly stressed, I began to pass out. That was just a wonderful way of God saying, all right, back this way, please. But it seems typical that we do not make meaningful change in our lives unless we're pushed to it. And I remember years later finding myself in such an intense battle with lust and unable to find any way forward or find my way through or break through the seemingly impossible walls that were around me, until the pain became so intense that I was no longer sleeping and I was no longer eating anything. I hope that's not true for any of you. I hope that God's little difficulties have moved you big steps toward salvation, but it was true for me. It was only then, at that moment of absolute ultimate crisis, that I was willing to take the steps necessary to find deliverance and reconciliation and a better foundation and a deeper understanding of God. And it's odd to me now, looking back, that I used to wonder why God was not giving me the things I asked for, but was instead giving me things I didn't ask for. Maybe this is just a, you know, standard Christian experience. I know there's poetry and songs about this, but it just seems so strange to me. So looking at my own life, say, God, I just asked you for Christian peace, which I'm not experiencing. I just wanted an overflowing joy, which you say belongs to the Christian life. I just wanted relationships that are meaningful. I just asked you for some simple things that you could easily give me, but you didn't give me those at all. Instead, you gave me hardship, and you gave me difficulty, and you gave me pain, and you gave me suffering. And I don't understand it. And in some cases, you actually waited years, and then you gave me difficulty and hardship and pain and suffering. But now, looking back, I see the gracious goodness of God. Because God said, you're not ready for what you think you want. So I'm going to give you a little space, and as soon as I feel like you're ready, I'll help you do that through the only way that it really works, which is through pain and suffering. I found it interesting. In 1962, Victor and Mildred Gürtzel published a revealing study about famous and exceptionally gifted people, and they titled the study Cradles of Eminence. And they had spent years researching this thing because they wanted to understand what produced the exceptional qualities that these people exhibited. There were 413 people in their study that they felt like were outstanding examples of character, of progress, of dedication, of good things. And they collected data and they sorted through it and they tried to figure out what was going on. And eventually they concluded that the most important factor in virtually every one of the cases, 392 out of 413, had been that the people faced extremely difficult obstacles in their lives. As Christians, we often think that we want the character of Christ without the suffering of Christ or the cross of Christ. But it doesn't work that way. We think we want the wonderful evangelistic success of the Apostle Paul without ever getting beaten or stoned or imprisoned. It doesn't work that way. An easy life, physically, gives you an ineffective body. An easy life spiritually gives you a weak and ineffective connection to God. A life of challenge and difficulty, if surrendered to God, if open to His work in our hearts and lives, if connected to His truth, is a gift and not a liability. I was impressed that even Stephen Hawking, who certainly was not a Christian by any stretch, said that before he became ill, he had very little interest in life. He called his life a pointless existence, and he said it was filled with sheer boredom. And he drowned the boredom of life in drink and did very little work of any kind. But when he was diagnosed with ALS syndrome, they told him, you shouldn't expect to live for more than 2 years. Now, of course, that threw him into a tailspin and depression and a lot of things. But when he came out of that, the end result was extremely positive. And he said he was happier after his diagnosis than he was before. As a matter of fact, he says, when one's expectations are reduced to zero, one really appreciates everything that one does have. In other words, peace and joy are a matter of understanding the truth, having a perspective of the truth, and not a matter of increased gifts. And suffering is one of the tools God uses to change our perspective. When we see that nothing that we have is guaranteed, then each gift becomes precious in our sight. And by contrast, those who believe that God owes them everything will never be content with anything. God wrenches us away from our self-destructive viewpoint and opens our spiritual eyes to His perspective through the refining fires of suffering. And Paul's already alluded to this. In Romans chapter 5, he talked about it. First five verses, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is all sounding wonderful. "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost." That's what he says. That is the path. James chimes in again, and I'm not even beginning to quote all of the verses. We could quote dozens and dozens of verses, but James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience," that is, perseverance, "but let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Do you want to be perfected? Do you want to find what God has for you? Do you want to be connected to God on a deep level? Then step into the suffering that God brings into your life. Now, the second reason that came to my mind that suffering is necessary for salvation, is that suffering can teach us empathy and compassion that our selfish hearts would not learn any other way. That kind of follows in the thread, because the first thing was that while God counts us righteous at the moment we come to Him, we have to be conformed into His image. Well, part of being conformed into His image is that we begin to understand through empathy and compassion that we're selfish and that we're not seeing things accurately when it comes to other people. It's easy to look at someone who's a drug addict and say, well, he just needs to stop doing drugs. I don't know what's so hard about that. Until you begin to recognize your own selfish tendencies and you see how messed up you are, and then you realize it's not easy to change. It's easy to look at someone who's ill and say, why can't they be happier? Isn't that what Christianity is all about? They should be happy. Until you're the one who's staring death in the face. And then all of a sudden you feel very weary and very vulnerable and very scared and very lonely, and you start wrestling with things you didn't even know were in there to wrestle with. It's very easy for us to compare our strengths to other people's weaknesses until our own weaknesses are exposed through suffering. One of the eye-opening experiences of my life was many years ago when I was driving the old minivan and I ran out of gas on Highway 29, and that pretty much down-and-out, dysfunctional, addicted couple stopped by to help me because I was walking up the road in the rain. And as I was reflecting on that, I was like, how come they stopped when there were probably hundreds of other vehicles that drove by and nobody stopped? And it occurred to me that it's very, very likely that they had been in those shoes a number of times. You know what it was like? And I sometimes wonder if there was something about that in the Good Samaritan's experience, where he cared because he kind of knew what it was like. But there's another important reason for suffering. Third one. Our suffering serves as a testimony to others to draw them to God. And this is maybe in our own humanity one of the hardest ones for us to grasp. Because in the middle of our suffering, we often cry out to God and say, God, why? If you could just tell me why. If I could understand why, I'd be at peace. And maybe eventually, as we begin to see what God's doing in our own hearts and lives, we say, okay, I needed that. Or maybe when we start to see that we understand other people better and we're better able to help them, we can say, okay, God, I see you're doing some work. But sometimes the purpose of suffering isn't primarily either of those two things. It's something bigger. It's probably something better, but it's something that's harder for us to connect with. And that is that God uses a testimony of suffering in our lives to impact other people for him. And I was reading this account of this Chinese pastor, and he had been in and out of jail, and he had been tortured for his faith, and his church members had been in and out of jail, and they had been tortured for their faith. And he had this opportunity to talk to this American pastor. And this American pastor was from Los Angeles, and just recently at that time, the Los Angeles area had had these fires, and there had been a lot of damage. And he told the American pastor, he said, "I and my church have been praying fervently for the folks over there in Los Angeles, for the fire victims, for any churches that are over there. We want to make sure that they have God's blessing, that they stay strong, that they're covered, that they're encouraged." And the American pastor was just smitten with that. It's like, how is that possible? We're not praying for the Chinese Christians, but the Chinese Christians who are being persecuted are praying for us. In that way, this pastor's suffering and his congregation's suffering was a testimony to other people to bring conviction into the hearts of another pastor who didn't see God the way he should have. And there's truly no better witness to the all-sufficiency of God and to his deep compassion than the testimony of those who are willing to suffer for God's name and well-being of other people. You see that in the life of Job. I don't know if Job's suffering did him good. I suppose it stretched his understanding of God. I suppose it helped him understand himself in some ways. But the most powerful thing that came out of Job's suffering was nothing about him. It was about everybody else who could learn from that experience as they read it. The millions and millions of people who were challenged and encouraged by reading the account of Job. We could look at numerous examples, but Paul recognizes that even if we see some value in suffering, even if we understand all of these three things I've talked about and more, it's still not easy for us. We still resist it. We still wrestle with it. We're still discouraged by it. So he wants us to understand some other important things. So we're going to go into some more verses here in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. And if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, you would help me read these verses. We could read together Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Paul wants us to get a perspective here. And he says, "For I reckon," that word reckon means that when you're doing your accounts, you do a final calculation, you see how the balances come out. Paul's saying, I've calculated that the sufferings of this present time, there's no way to even compare them to the glory that's to come. Yes, we suffer. Here we suffer. He says that. The whole creation prevails in pain. We suffer here. We face pain. We face death. We face decay. Not only Christians, but the whole world. The entire universe is engaged in the struggle with decay and pain and death. But don't give up hope. So our main point, number two, suffering has a limited scope and purpose. Paul wants to encourage us by knowing that even though suffering is necessary, it is only necessary for a time, and it is only necessary for a purpose. So suffering has a limited scope, purpose. Suffering is a tool. It is not an end. We are not suffering. Despite the devil's lies, we're not suffering because God hates us. We're not suffering because God has abandoned us. We're not suffering because we're doomed to suffer. We're not suffering as those who have no hope. We're suffering only for a specific time and for a specific purpose. And that's what God brings out in Isaiah chapter 40, the passage that I read in the opening. He says, I choose you in the furnace of affliction. I am seeking your salvation and redemption. My whole purpose is to reconcile you back to me. I don't want to see my name desecrated by failure. I promise to carry you through. I'm going to carry you through. There's no way those idols are going to be able to stand up and triumph and say, I got one over on God. Through suffering, I'm going to bring you out of destruction and into my presence. That's what he says. And in the middle of life's trials and struggles, it's essential for us to understand that suffering is only for this present time. For the child of God, suffering will yield to glorious liberty. Suffering is only a mechanism by which we are purified and prepared for eternal glory in heaven. Suffering does not diminish. It must not obscure our hope of eternal reward. Rather, suffering can actually strengthen and clarify our hope, making the glory and the beauty of eternity even more real and even more desired. In effect, it moves our perspective from the things we could get stuck on and attached to, and it brings them into the perspective of things we should be attached to. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods, torture, banishment, and death, how did he respond? This is what he said. He needs not fear confiscation, who has nothing to lose, nor banishment, to whom heaven is his country, nor torments, when his body could be destroyed at one blow, nor death, when it is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. That was his perspective. Why would you fear these things? I'm not attached to anything here. My hope, my glory, my future, my purpose is in heaven. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are not seen are eternal. But Paul goes on. He has lots of encouragement for us in suffering. He goes on and he says, you're not alone. You're not alone in facing suffering and hardship. Verses 26 to 30. You'll join me in reading those. 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You don't have to face suffering alone. God himself is with us. He, through the Holy Spirit, speaks into our needs. He is interceding on our behalf. It's important that we realize that all suffering is filtered through the loving hand of God. And that's my third point. Suffering is filtered through the loving hand of God. Our suffering is not overlooked by God. The psalmist says it clearly. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. God knows every hardship. He knows every challenge. He knows every tear we shed. He doesn't overlook suffering. He doesn't ignore suffering. He understands our suffering. He steps into our suffering. The Hebrew writer is clear on this. I would love to read passage after passage about how Jesus stepped into our suffering, how he's a qualified high priest, how he's merciful, how he's faithful, because he is the author of our eternal salvation through the path of suffering. Paul reminds us in verses 26 and 27 that the Spirit of God is there for us. We don't know what to ask for. We don't know how to cope. We might even be stupid enough to pray for an easy life. But the Spirit of God knows what we need. He intercedes on our behalf. He cries out to God. He asks God, help him, teach him, free him from sin, carry him forward, help him make it to heaven and eternal life. In verses 28 to 30, Paul goes on, precious verse 28, all things work together for good. Paul encourages us by reminding us that it is the good purpose of God to bring us home to glory. He's specifically talking about this in the context of suffering. He's talking about this in the context of the intercession of the Holy Spirit. In fact, these things, the work of Christ, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, the suffering that we go through, all of these are to fulfill one primary purpose, and that is that we may share in the glory and likeness of Christ, the Son of God. And he wraps this up in verse 30 by saying this, God has purpose beforehand. Now that's what predestinated means. It means to decide ahead of time. God has purposed beforehand that those whom he called would be justified and that those who were justified would be glorified. That's God's plan, that salvation would go out, that the call would go out, that those who come to him could find justification, and that those who find justification through whatever path is necessary can be brought home to glory. That's the good purpose of God. That's the salvation plan in a nutshell. God called you because he wanted to save you. He wanted to free you from sin. He wanted to declare you righteous. He wanted to bring you hope. He wanted to help you find healing. He wanted to bring light into your life. He wanted to bring you safely home to glory. That's God's good plan, and nothing's going to stand in the way of that. That is the way all things work together for good. And it is on this high note that Paul continues in verses 31 to 37. And if you will, read those verses here with me, Romans 8, 31 to 37. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You hear what Paul has to say. Do not give up. Don't look at this wrong. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is the one who made the path. Jesus is the one who led the way. Nothing can stop God's love. Nothing can destroy God's plan. Even the seemingly bad things that could happen to us on this earth, God is using them for good. He's transforming us through those things. There's hope. There's victory. There's glory. With Christ, we're more than conquerors. That is the message that Paul wants us to have so that we can face suffering and we can find victory instead of being wrapped up in addiction and sin. Now we know many people become disillusioned. They look at their lives and they say, I came to God, but God didn't immediately follow up with heaven on earth. They say, God, I committed to do this. I stopped whatever it is. I stopped gambling, and now I don't have any friends anymore. I went and gave myself in voluntary service, and now I can't afford to buy my own home. I agreed to serve on the foreign mission field, and it seems like nobody even appreciates what I'm doing here. And many people get bitter over these things. But empty worldly success is not what God promises his children. That's not God's purpose. That's not what God is working us toward. That's not God's good plan. He wants us to grow in faith that nothing can shake. He wants us to prepare us for a glorious eternity. He wants to open our eyes to see things the way he sees them. Well, we've gone over time. I want to close with this poem that Ruth Bell Graham wrote about her perspective as opposed to the perspective of the people of God, or the perspective of God's perspective as he shows it to us. And she writes this: "Had I been Joseph's mother, I'd have prayed protection from his brothers. God, keep him safe. He's so young. He's so different from the others." Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery and prison too. "Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying the princess might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile. Had I not kept him for her, nursing him the whole while, was he not mine and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Daniel's mother, I should have pled, give victory. This Babylonian horde, godless and cruel, don't let him be a captive, better dead, Almighty Lord. And had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried as mother never cried, anything, O God, anything but crucified." With such persistent prayers, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate that infinite wisdom should prevail.